Open your Bibles to Balaam's donkey. Book of Numbers. Numbers 22. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and the desert are almost over. The last few people still need to die of the generation that didn't trust God to enter the promised land 40 years earlier. As they travel to enter the promised land, they're traveling up the east side of the promised land. They're going to enter from kind of the midpoint there. They go around Edom because they're not allowed to go through it. They're also not allowed to conquer it. They go up, they conquer a few small kingdoms. As they go up, a Canaanite city even, Sion and Og, we also read about at the end of chapter 21. And they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And it's quite terrifying for the nations around them. Yeah, granted, Edom had come to them and said, and the Canaanites, like, we're just going to fight you. But God didn't permit them to fight the Edomites, remember that? But as they're going up, all the nations are getting scared. This is a group of about 2 million people. You'll see later the number. It's about 600,000 men able to go to war. So you can kind of extrapolate that. At least probably 2 million people. Well, more than that even. And they're traveling up. And they're going past these mighty kingdoms like Edom. And they're coming up. And Og and Sion lost their kingdom when they fought with Israel. Israel won. It's just a terrifying thing. And as we'll see later with Jericho in Joshua's time, a year or two later, that they're still remembering, the nations are still aware that these are the people who defeated Egypt 40 years earlier. It's not that distant history. And Egypt was a world power, and so that news traveled far, you can imagine. And so as they travel up the east side of the promised land to get to a point of entry that God will appoint, and as the last few of the previous generation pass away, the kingdoms get very, very afraid and start making plans of how to defeat Israel, knowing that military will probably not work. And so if military won't work for a pagan, false, idolatrous, worshipping nation, what do? You pit your God against Israel's God. I know it's kind of funny if you think of it, knowing Israel's God. But that's what they do. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 22. Then the sons of Israel set out and encamped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. In other words, their traveling is now done. This is where they stay till Moses dies and Joshua takes over. So the rest of Numbers and all of Deuteronomy take place here. They're on the plains outside the country of Moab, so Moab's going to feature very significantly in the story, you can imagine. They're on the plains, the flat piece between the mountains. Not very high mountains there, but nonetheless a nice flat piece. There's the Jordan River, and across the Jordan River is a big, well-fortressed city, Jericho. And so the end of Deuteronomy 34 mentions the plains of Moab. And Joshua 5 specifically mentions how they've approached Jericho. That's where all this takes place. And Balak, we'll find out who he is in just a moment, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So, the previous nation they defeated. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Then Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this assembly will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at the time. So he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, the people came out of Egypt." They remember. "Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are settled opposite me. So now, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to strike them down and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian went away with a feast for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke Balak's words to him. And he said to them, and let's maybe just stop there for now. And he spoke Balak's words. So you meet Balak, you're not told who he is. So the pieces of the puzzle are kind of cool how they get put together here. They're on the plains of Moab. Who's Moab? Don't know yet. You meet Balak. Who's Balak? Don't know yet. let me get back to chapter 22 here. Page got lost. He's the son of Zippor. He saw everything Israel had done to Og and Sion. And Moab, who's Moab? Well, that's the nation on whose plains they are. Moab is in great fear because of the sheer number of the people. And then Moab said to the elders of Midian, so they have another nation there, to their rulers, hey, we've got this problem, okay? They're going to eat us all up. If they get me as Moab, they're going to get you, Midian. And then you find out this Balak guy is the king of Moab. And so, Balak, Moab, dreadfully afraid of Israel. They're literally on his plane, on his doorstep. He's looking down on them in the plain and saying, that's a lot of people. And they've come from Egypt 40 years ago. They remember that. Destroyed Egypt. And they've kind of wiped out all the little nations coming up to us. Actually, not so little. And so they're frightening. They work together with Midian, another nation, and say, we're going to have to work together on this. Now, what's significant is Moab is the descendants of Lot. With his firstborn daughter. Remember the incest relationship? They had Moab, or the what became Moab. And Midian is the descendants of Abraham through his wife Keturah. Remember, he remarried and had children, and that's the Midianites. And so you've got Moab and the Midianites, and you already have in your mind, wait, we have blessing and cursing terminology going on, because Balaam is this false prophet, this witchcraft guy. But whoever he blesses gets blessed, and whoever he curses gets cursed. So you have blessing and curse on your mind while you read about the Midianites and Moab. Lot was Abraham's nephew. So your mind is forced to think of Abraham. And already you get excited as somebody who knows the story up to now with Abraham. Because you're like, if Balak blesses Israel, they'll be blessed. And if Balak curses Israel, they'll be cursed. But those who curse Israel, God will curse. So we're very curious about what's Balaam going to do. And if he gets it wrong, because he's a false prophet, is God going to curse him? Like, this is going to be the first time Balak is either going to obey God or going to be dead wrong. Okay, so in your mind, you've got all these connections, the blessing cursing terminology, the Moab and Midian connection too. Interesting, Balak's approach is basically like military will work only if the nation is cursed, because up to now military alone wouldn't work. So he sides with Midian, and they send the fee for divination, for the false prophet's fee, the magic, demonic kind of work. They came to Balaam, the false prophet, and spoke Balak's words to him. Verse 8. And he said to them, so that's Balaam now, spend the night here and I will bring word back to you as Yahweh may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there's a people who come out of Egypt and they cover the surface of the land. Now come curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for Yahweh has refused to allow me to go with you. And the leaders of Moab arose and came to Balak and said, Balaam refused to go with us. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more honorable than the former. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, withhold you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. And Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, to trespass the command of Yahweh my God. So now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I will know what else Yahweh will speak to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. All right, what's all going on here? Is Balaam good or bad? I'm not really sure here, right? He's really bad, but Yahweh is his God, apparently, and Yahweh's answering him, and he's definitely going to obey Yahweh. It's just all convoluted. Without looking to the rest of Scripture, let's make sense of it. Verse 8. He says, spend the night here. I will bring back to you word as Yahweh may speak to me. Balaam was prophet for a hire, and so whatever nations God he had to talk to, he would talk to. And the God of Israel was well known. His name was Yahweh. Remember Moses, burning bush, Mount Sinai later. Everybody knew Israel's God was his name was Yahweh. That's where the name actually is of significance here. But then Moses writing this says in verse 9, and God came to Balaam and said. Okay, those are Moses' words, not God's words or Balaam's words. Balaam says, I know their God is Yahweh, so I'll just talk to Yahweh then. So in a sense, Balaam is a true prophet because he sticks to what the gods say. He doesn't put in his own words. He's very committed to that, right? You see that here. At the same time, he's a deadly false prophet because he serves all the gods. And Yahweh's just another god for him. And so the change in the terminology is significant. Balaam keeps saying, oh, I'm Yahweh's prophet too. And Moses keeps telling us, but Yahweh didn't even talk to him. That personal name that God uses for those that he has relationship with, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping and making God, that's not who spoke to Balaam. It's the same God, but he's known as just God. And so you can see Balaam eventually then claims Yahweh as his own God in verse 18. And yet Moses clues us into every time God did not have the Yahweh-like relationship with Balaam as he did with his own people. So you see that contrast all the time. In verse 9, God came to Balaam. Balaam came to God. So every time Moses' words are there to give the narrative, it's very much no personal relationship going on there. God says to Balaam, verse 12, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So it's just such a great statement. It's not, don't curse the people because they should be blessed. They are blessed. That's just a state of fact. And so cursing them doesn't help because they are blessed. They're not in a neutral place waiting for the fight of the gods and their prophets to see who wins, whether they get blessed or cursed. They are blessed because God blessed them. And even a false prophet's curses won't do anything to it. So don't curse them. And again, you've got those echoes of Genesis 12. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Given to Abram. Balaam is a true prophet in this sense, at least. So he goes back to Balak's men and says, the elders of Moab, and says, yeah, look, the God of Israel said I shouldn't go with you. And he won't let me curse them. So no curses. Not going to do it. He refused to allow me to go with you. Again, verse 14, the leaders of Moab came and told Balaam. Balaam refuses to go. This coming and going is significant. Then, verses 15 to 17, Balak just ups the ante. Okay? I sent my minister of defense to you. Now I'm going to send the vice president. Okay, we're adding persuasion, much more larger delegation, more wealth, more show of force, more noble dignitaries coming. And the key change between this first interaction of Balak, Balaam, and Yahweh, and the second interaction between Balak, Balaam, and Yahweh, is these verses. Big change. Balak is saying, I will up everything. And then he says this in verse 16, which is incredibly ironic in this narrative. Verse 16, they came to Balaam, said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor. Okay, so thus says the Lord, that's thus says Balak, let nothing, I beg you, withhold you from coming to me. Don't even let Yahweh keep you from coming to me. Nothing. And he focuses on the wealth and stuff like that. You see Balaam pretty much says, look, I'm going to do what the gods say, and you can give me the entire palace's riches. It's not going to make any difference. I could not do anything, verse 18, either small or great, to trespass the command of Yahweh, my God. why Balaam is associating himself with Yahweh and God's people is probably because he understands who these people are and who Yahweh is. He knows Yahweh's name, the personal name, the God who keeps covenant with his people. There are no gods like that, who have a covenant relationship with their people to do them good and bless them, except Yahweh with the Israelites. And so he claims, at least, that Yahweh is his God. And verse 19, he says, okay, fair enough, you guys stay another night. I was told clearly by Yahweh, do not go, do not curse. But let's see, maybe there's something else that Yahweh would say. And the Lord completely changes the instructions the second time around. And as we will realize, if you don't like God's answer, that's super clear in Scripture, and you keep asking for another answer, and he gives you another answer eventually, it's not for your good. It's not a compliment. He says, what else? Things have changed. He says, no silver or gold, I won't do that. But there was a significant offer, more dignitaries. So God says to Balaam at night, verse 20, go with them. Thou shalt not go. Now it becomes go. But only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. And so you end up here thinking, false prophet, does whatever the God says, and that's saying he's a true to the false prophet. And he sounds like he's going to do the right thing, but also not. There's definitely more going on. He's definitely pushing the limits here. But whatever it is, it seems that Yahweh is in charge of Balaam. Not in the sense of Balaam being a true prophet of the true God, but God is, or Balaam is at least God's Balaam, even if Yahweh isn't Balaam's God, truly. And so they went. He went. And we meet a new character in verse 21. Our key characters so far were Balak and then Balaam. And now we meet a new character. So Balaam arose, verse 21, in the morning and saddled his donkey. We meet the donkey. Okay, now normally that's not a significant character in the story, but this becomes a very significant character in the story. Verse 22. But God was angry because he was going. I told you it's not going to be good if God finally gives you your way. God was angry because he was going. So the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two young men were with him. Never mind the men, the donkey's key. Then the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn back into the way. Then the angel of Yahweh stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh and pressed itself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck it again. And the angel of Yahweh passed on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. Then the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh and lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with a stick. And Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey and it said to Balaam, I have no idea how to do an impression on this voice. What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey, I have no idea if it happened that quick as I read it, or if he was like, wait, what? Balaam just talks to the donkey. Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. Then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and prostrated himself to the ground. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. And the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If it had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now, and let it live. And Balaam said to the angel of Yahweh, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. So now, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. But the angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you.
So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak.
Okay, again, a story where you're like, okay, I think we figured Balaam out. I wish we figured out the donkey.
God was angry because he was going. God clearly told him, don't go. After the upping of the ante by Balak, Balaam says, well, let me go inquire again. That's what false prophets do, right? You keep going back to God until he tells you what you like. It's like AI, I guess. And he always says, okay, well, have it your way. Go with it. But you're still just going to do what I say. But go.
Then God gets angry at him because he's going, because he was first told not to go, very clearly. The irony of this is so loaded. Because at the end, Balaam is like, I'll do whatever you say.
And like, well, he didn't do anything I said. It's like a kid that when he hears he's getting a spank, he's suddenly like, I'll obey, I'll obey, I'll obey. There's that kind of situation. If the angel of the Lord that shows up here, angel of Yahweh, takes his stand. Balaam was told, don't go. Then he said, go. And now you've got the angel of the Lord standing, taking a stand in the way as a direct adversary, stopping him from disobeying what the Lord had first commanded, not going his own way, even with the Lord's permission. He has a drawn sword in his hand. The donkey sees it every time. And the angel of the Lord keeps going ahead, ahead every time to a place where there's just less and less options for a donkey. So eventually the donkey's just like, can't go anywhere. Just sit down. So lies down with Balaam on its back still. And Yahweh opens the mouth of the donkey. It talks to Balaam. And Balaam basically says to the donkey what the angel of Yahweh meant to say to Balaam. Balaam's like, you know, if I had a sword, I would have killed you right now. And angel of the Lord, right after that, is like, hey, Balaam, I do have a sword in my hand, and I would have killed you if the donkey didn't sit down and turn around every time. What's significant, though, is the identity of the angel of Yahweh, verse 32. Middle there, he says, behold, I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. In other words, the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh himself. Every time you see angel of Yahweh, you have to ask yourself, is this a messenger, an angel that Yahweh sent? Or did Yahweh himself go? And the fact that he was seeable means this is our Lord Jesus. Later known to us in Scripture as Jesus, the Son of God. And so Jesus himself is engaging with Balaam here, making sure that he obeys. And the donkey is the only one who gets the point. Balaam then says, I have sinned. I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. He should have known, even if it's not physically standing in your way, that God said, don't go. And God reveals to him, your way was contrary to me. The whole point here, up to now, is Balaam is opposed and goes against Yahweh. That's a big, big interpretive clue for us here. God himself saying to Balaam, your way is contrary to me, that's why I'm opposed to you. Now you put it back in a bigger context, Balak, hoping that Balaam will curse the Israelites, and you start wondering again. So either Balaam is going to curse the Israelites, but God's going to curse him for that, or, because we know God acts, he promised that to Abraham already. Or Balaam is actually going to obey Yahweh, and the nation of Israel is going to be blessed when the whole point was to curse them. So maybe it should just have been better for Balaam to keep his mouth shut, because it's going to backfire badly on him. Verse 32. The angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, go now with these men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So we're back at verse 20's status, except we now know Balaam is not actually obeying God's second instruction. Balaam is still clearly disobeying the first instruction, and God's change of answer to say go was to somehow make a great point using Balaam. Verse 36. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak in verse 35. Verse 36, then Balak heard that Balaam was coming and went out to meet him in the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border at the end of the border. We saw that geography last time. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not urgently send to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I indeed unable to honor you? So Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it happened in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high place of Baal, and he saw from there the end of the camp of the people. I'll stop there just quickly. So Balak, here's Balaam is finally coming. It must have taken some time, this interaction with the angel of the Lord, because Balak is upset that it took so long. And you see where Balak is coming from. Very much like, I urgently called you, you should have come. Why did you not come right away? Am I indeed unable to honor you? And you're reminded of everything earlier in the chapter. Balak was not supposed to come. Balaam was not supposed to go. And so when Balak says, why didn't you come? He should have said, because I wasn't supposed to come. And you're reminded of that the big bribery effect going on. I can honor you. Am I not Balak of the Moabites? And Balaam repeats again, look, I am here now. Okay, never mind what happened. I am here, and the words that God, now he doesn't say Yahweh anymore, God, the God that I'm opposed to, contrary to, I'm still going to have to say what he says. So that's what prophets do. By the way, it's a great definition of prophecy, just in a terrible context. What is the definition of prophecy? Saying the exact words of God. Communicating that. That's why a prophet now that claims to be a prophet and gets anything wrong is just clearly a false prophet, because God cannot lie. Ironically, Balaam is a true prophet in that sense. But verse 41 also connects us back to verse 3. Verse 3 said, Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Here, verse 41, it happened in the morning that Balak took Balaam, brought him up to high places of Baal. So this is like the temple. So it's typically the highest spot in the nation. They built a temple to their false god. And so, in the act of worship with all the sacrifices, Balak is like, see, there they are, the plains of Moab. And you're reminded of what started this all. Balak is dreadfully afraid. And the irony is, he's standing at the temple of his god when he's afraid. How many of you are more or less afraid of this life when you are with God? Oh, our God removes fear, right? Builds trust. We can just obey our God. Balak knows he can't just do what Baal says, because he's in Baal's territory, in his temple, and he's absolutely terrified looking down from his lofty position on this vast nation in front of him. Chapter 23.
Sorry, why does it just say
affection
of the people?
End of 41, sorry. So the question is, why does it say a fraction of the people? Actually, we'll get to that. Mine just says he saw from there the end of the camp of the people. So that means the whole crowd is there and he sees a portion of it. Later we'll find it was probably about a quarter. So remember how the nation traveled? There was the ark in the middle. Well, when they settled, traveling was different. But when they settled, the ark or the tabernacle in the middle, and then three tribes on each side, four sides. And so he's seeing one of those wings of the people. Chapter 23. Then Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here, and prepare seven bulls and seven rams for me here. So Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. So it's overt false worship that Balaam is participating in. They're at the temple mount of Baal, the false god of the Moabites. Baal is a term for kind of a broad range of gods, really. And very common then. And they're worshipping them. Okay, they're first going to appease Baal. Like I say, Balaam's a prophet for hire for any god that pays well. Verse 3, then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps Yahweh will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Balaam knows you can probably not speak to one god if you're on the territory of another god. So he goes to a separate hill while Balak stays by his offering. Chapter 4, or verse 4. Now God met Balaam, so again the Yahweh God change, and said to him, And he said to him, so that's Balaam speaking to God, I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. That's not a good thing to say to Yahweh. Hey, I've worshipped falsely. I'm ready to meet you now. Verse 5, then Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak and you shall speak thus. Okay, again, great definition of prophecy. God puts the words in his mouth and then says, go speak this way. It's thus. I just like that. Go speak thus. We don't even know what the words are. It doesn't matter. It's exactly God's word. He's going to open his mouth and the only thing that can come out is the words that God placed there. Nicely in order for everyone to understand. Verse 6, they returned to him, that's Balaam returned to Balak now, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. Then he took up his discourse, or his oracle, his prophecy, and said, these are God's words stuck in Balaam, the false prophet's mouth. From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced? For I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells alone, and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can number the dust of Jacob, or count the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have blessed them repeatedly. And he replied, must I not be careful to speak what Yahweh puts in my mouth? So you still have that loyalty, it seems like loyalty from Balaam, but that divine Yahweh providence over Balaam, using this false prophet for exactly his words. And so very much the theme of this whole account up to now, we're only halfway, the theme of this whole account, we'll stop here, is a false prophet that's really evil is doing exactly what Yahweh says. And it's going to turn out to be a blessing to Israel and a curse for the one who hired him. Now let's go through this oracle, this amazing oracle. It starts with Balaam speaking God's words now, just going through this fact. From Aram, Balak had brought me Moab's king. So he's really raising Balak up to Balak's own estimation. He's from the mountains of the east. He says, come curse. And then Yahweh uses the word Jacob. Come curse Jacob for me. Making you think back to Genesis. Come curse the descendants of Abraham for me. Immediately, by dropping Jacob in there, you're realizing this is not going to go well. And come, denounce Israel. Verse 8, key verse. From God's words through Balaam, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced? More so than those repeated statements of I will only say what Yahweh has said, this statement reveals from God's own words through Balaam's mouth that Yahweh is 100% in charge of Balaam. 100%. How on earth can Balaam do something that God didn't say he may do? He's the prophet of all the other gods. And yet he cannot do a thing if Yahweh said, don't do that. He is physically unable to curse God's people. As much as he's not being paid by Israel for this, by the way. Okay, prophet for hire, he's getting nothing from the side that he's defending. Verse 9. Why can you not curse and God has not cursed? For I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills. So it's again that position of loftiness at the Baal temple. Looking there, says, I can see God's people whom I cannot curse. I can see God's people whom I cannot denounce. And I'm the one on the top. I'm the cherry on the top. I'm looking down on all these people. But I cannot say something bad about them. What I can say is, behold, A people who dwells alone, these are people who are in a different category altogether. They are not numbered or reckoned among the nations. As a false prophet, and I was prophet for Ai, I served all the gods, but these people are different. They never came to me, never came across them. I know who their God is, but I never came across them. Who can number the dust of Jacob, or count the fourth part of Israel? Those two questions go together and say the same thing. To count the dust of a nation is such a rich way of saying, I think there's a lot of them. How many of you can count the dust in your car? Or the dust on your dining room table? Leave it alone, count the dust of Jacob. They're very populous. Bringing you back to the verse 3 of the previous chapter. They were in dread because there were so many of them. In fact, here's the clue that they only saw a fourth part of Israel. They only saw one of the wings of the... They didn't even see God. The tabernacle. They just saw one of the three tribes. The one quarter on one side. How many of you can count something if you cannot count a quarter of it? Okay, there's your math riddle. How many of you can count something if you can't count a quarter of it? You can definitely not count it then. Okay, four times over, you can't count it. It's again a numerous, numerous amount. And then the last two lines. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. God is literally putting words in Balaam's mouth that say, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Now, to decipher those can be very tricky because is it Balaam's words or is it still part of the prophecy, so it's Balaam's mouth, but God's words? Either way, I think it simply means that Balaam is saying, I think we should be on their side when we die one day. Or, he simply, if it's not part of the prophecy, I think it is. But if it's not part of the prophecy, it could simply be Balaam saying, actually, you know, I'm switching sides here. Because he's still greedy. He still wants it to end well for him. And he knows Balak is not exactly going to pay him for services not rendered. And so he's wishing that God will deal with them as he's dealing with Israel. I think it's the former prophetically saying, it would be good for us all to die as part of Israel instead of die opposed to Israel. Because Balaam knows he is going to die as an adversary of Yahweh. In fact, later we're going to read how he led many, many people into false worship. Balak definitely gets the prophecy. It might be poetry for us that needs some work deciphering. Balak gets it in an instant. He's like, no, this is not what I paid you for. Absolutely upset at Balaam. What have you done for me? I took you. I am in charge of you. And I had a purpose for you. And you're acting as though somebody else is in charge of you. And he has a different purpose. They're like, wow, that's exactly what it is. Somebody else is in charge of Balaam. That was the whole point of this story. And he replied very, very clearly, gives a truthful answer to Balak here. Must I not be careful to speak what Yahweh puts in my mouth? That's a fair rhetorical question to Balak. If you want me to talk to your gods to direct you in your way, do you not want me to tell the truth? And now he says, I will speak what Yahweh puts in my mouth. And the irony of that is, the Israelites didn't hire you. You're supposed to speak what Baal puts in your mouth. And so just again, that recognition that though Balaam is so contrary to Yahweh, he's an adversary of Yahweh, and Yahweh is an adversary of Balaam. Balaam is very much doing what Yahweh says, even though Balak and Baal are supposed to be in charge of this whole thing. Yahweh is clearly in charge. Now, there's more for Balaam to say. He's going to have three more prophecies. You can imagine how they're going to go. We'll look at them next time. But here's the point. The nation of Israel is God's people, descendants of Abraham. God said, if those who curse you, I will curse those who bless you, I will bless. Egypt enslaved them. God destroyed Egypt for it. 40 years later, everybody still remembers, these are these people, these nomadic people coming up here that act as though they are unique in this world. They're those people who destroyed Egypt as a bunch of slaves. Now they're coming up here and they're destroying the nations as they come along. And now they're on my doorstep. I'm terrified. So what do I do with a nation whose God destroys everybody who's not part of the nation? What do? You join the nation. But that's not even on their thoughts. Not once did we even get a clue of that. If your God is clearly subordinate to another God, what's the right thing to do rationally? You join the other God. Okay, Balaam's prophecy ends on that note. Maybe we should die in that camp. Die among the upright. But that was never a consideration. Nobody cared to do what is right. They only cared, Balak only cared about cursing Israel so he can defeat them in battle. And Balaam only cared for, well, made it well with himself. The only person, or the only character, I should say, not a person, the only character who cared to do what is right was the donkey. He would not stand in opposition to Christ. He just wouldn't. He would turn away rather than oppose every single time. He would just stand still if he must. And so actually the donkey is the hero of the story at the earthly level. The main point, though, comes in the overwhelming repetition of Yahweh, God, and Balaam saying, I only do what Yahweh says. God is in charge of this whole story. And how on earth then can he curse a nation God has not cursed? How can you ever oppose God? Now the applications to our life on this are vast and immense, right? How can you oppose God? Well, every time you doubt the truth or you sin against God, you're opposing God. Apparently it's really easy to oppose God. But it makes life really hard. There's nothing easy about opposing God, really. So ask yourself, am I making myself an adversary of God? And I'm guilty as Balaam and Balak are? Or am I the nation that's there, they have no idea what's all going on. We read nothing about Israel in the story, and we're only halfway through. They're just on the plains of Moab. That's from where they're going to enter the land, you know, from the end of Moses. And so let us be among those who truly die among the upright, because we are among the upright. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are strange stories to our ears, certainly not something our culture does anymore, and yet we're very well aware of how mankind seeks other gods and seeks validation by them, and yet you are the God of gods. You are the covenant-keeping God for your people, and anyone who opposes them opposes you, and you will stand up for your people. And you will even use the evil and wicked in this world to do what is right to your people. And Father, we thank you that we can trust you and know you. Thank you that we're not self-deceived, knowing rationally that we ought to follow you, but just believing what is false. But Father, there are many that we're going to bump into this week who are worshipping false gods and certainly seek their validation by them and seek the evil or seek the hurt of your people. Will you vindicate us, keep us faithful, and may we never, ever place ourselves in opposition to you. We praise and exalt you for this lesson this evening in Christ's name.